Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, as the Synod of Bishops moves into its final days, we take an in-depth look at the challenges of proclaiming the Word of God in countries where Christians make up a small minority, in India and the Holy Land. And a 19th century French couple are held up as a model for parents and families, the mother and father of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux. Proclaiming the Word of God in difficult and often dangerous situations has been a major focus of discussions at the Synod of Bishops, which is drawing to its conclusion here in the Vatican this weekend. 253 bishops from countries across the globe have been taking part in the three-week meeting on the theme The Word of God in the Life and Mission of the Church, alongside priests, religious and lay men and women, and representatives of other Christian churches. Among the participants are church leaders who've shared in detail the difficulties of practicing and preaching the faith in countries of Asia or the Middle East, where Christians remain a minority and are sometimes a persecuted community.
Probably one of the reasons why we have been harassed is because our word was being heard. In other words, persons were accepting the Christian faith in various places. The church has been busy announcing the gospel in various contexts and taking probably to the most depressed groups.
Archbishop Thomas Menamparampil is from Guwahati in northeastern India, a diocese made up largely of tribal peoples, many of whom are illiterate subsistence farmers. He shared with other synod fathers the suffering of Christians in many parts of India today, especially the state of Orissa, where violence flared in recent weeks, leaving at least 50 people dead and thousands more injured, homeless, and in fear for their lives.
The facts are, as far as we can judge, true, and is very alarming, very painful probably for the first time in India in relationship to religion. So in connection with this, I might add, it has also some ethnic connotation, so that we are able to understand better how the Indian people or this particular group have gone to this extent with such harsh treatment of their neighbours. It may have also ethnic content.
So you're saying, although it's being painted as a direct attack on Christians, a religious conflict, it's in fact much broader than that?
Certainly, just now it has taken on a much more clearly religious dimension, but it certainly had from the beginning ethnic dimension to the whole problem, and probably that also could have been addressed earlier, and maybe it needs to be addressed for the future. And what I would like at this moment is not to keep on recounting what has happened and listing the grievances, but to see in what way we can address the other dimensions, not only the religious one, ethnic, political and the social dimensions of the two communities concerned.
This, you're saying, is a responsibility of local government, which doesn't seem to be doing very much to stop these attacks.
I would say it is certainly of the government first. It's certainly of the leadership of the church, but it is also of every citizen. And the civil society ought to be active. For example, if Orissa civil society could be a little more eager to restore peace within their territory, not allowing persons who come from other states with political motivation and people who are extremists interfere in their own affairs, it may do good to them, and some of the leaders are beginning to speak along that line. That gives us some hope that they may begin to handle the problem. Orissa would like to have a fair name for doing justice to their own people. They would like to live together in peace, and somehow they have lived together for generations and thousands of years. So certainly they will be very eager. Aside from any grievance they may feel against each other, they will want to solve their problem, we hope. That's what we pray for.
How much can relations between church leaders and Hindu leaders help in this? What is the situation like there in terms of the dialogue?
In fact, we thought that was one of the first things we ought to do, to have done, that we not only approach the government, some certain place government is weak, certain places they are conditioned by the politics of the moment, they are under pressure from certain groups that they cannot ignore. So what we really need to do is to appeal to the Hindu leaders who have got fair-minded people who are, I do not say secular, but they give importance to values, to social harmony, believe in the goodness of other communities, and I'm sure there are many. Maybe we'll have to work very hard. At this moment of tension, it's very hard to contact them, but I'm sure there will be a possibility of being able to contact them and being in touch with them and building a team of persons like that. And possibly not only of the Hindu society, but also of other communities who look at the whole issue neutrally, in an objective manner.
At the heart of this conflict seems to be partly at least the success of the churches in helping with the education, promoting the dignity of the Dalit and tribal peoples. Would you agree with that?
Actually, this is very true. What you have said is perfectly true, that there is much jealousy of one community because the other one has gone ahead. But I believe this is quite common, quite normal in situations. It's a great pity that they would yield to those kind of awareness. Others have gone ahead, this sense of jealousy. But I would not limit it only to that. Maybe there was need of fostering relationship between the communities all along, not only just one moment. Because like two parties compete and during election there are conflicts. These are two communities in trying to march ahead in economically and socially, and they could have solved the problem when the tensions rose, but now it has gone to this level, this extent, and we are very sad.
The Catholic Church is a very small percentage of the population in India. Would you like to see it raising its voice much more strongly, particularly in situations like this?
Actually, the conference, Bishops' Conference of India, spoke very strongly recently. There was a standing committee meeting. They sent out a message to the government and to the public. But being very small, they can also ignore our voice. It is true, it makes an impact after a while through a variety of ways. But they can ignore us, or they can give a technical explanation that this is how it's happening, which they have, the state government has done. They said things are normal, we are taking all precautions, but we knew that they were not doing adequately what they ought to have done.
Are you concerned this problem is going to get worse before it gets better, or have we seen, do you think, the most serious crisis?
I think cases like this can happen in different parts of the country. Granted that there are these extremist groups in different parts of our country at present, but I am not alarmist. I am not an alarmist, and I feel things will improve, though it may take a little bit of time for the different groups to organize themselves. And even the church leaders will have to work out a strategy of how to address a problem, not only through the media and through the government channels, but also at the social levels and the local level, meeting the civil society and making them active and vocal.
Thanks there to Archbishop Thomas Menon Parampil from the Diocese of Guwahati in northeastern India. The difficulties of sharing the word of God in the Middle East today has been another theme throughout this synod, and a concern likely to be reflected in the final list of propositions to be voted on by bishops at the end of the meeting. Church leaders from Iraq, Lebanon, and the Holy Land have all called on synod fathers for prayers and practical support for their dwindling Christian communities.
We are already a minority. We are already a few number, and when from this few others leave, we feel that and we suffer for that.
Archbishop Fuad Twal took over this year as the new Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem. During a break in between the synod sessions, I asked him more about the challenges facing his people today in the land where the Christian Church began.
Yeah, first of all, it is really a good aspect to gather all the bishops from all the world to speak about the world of God. Nobody can give a complete vision or about the importance of this word alone, and the many intervention of many bishops, cardinals, and so on. We can complete each other. Normal that I started, as you asked, from Jerusalem. They go back to Jerusalem, where everything, even the stones, even the streets, even the buildings, even the situation, speak about the word of God. The stones, the building, the atmosphere. We have an atmosphere till now of, as you know, of more violence than peace. And I think anybody who loves the Holy Land, who works or lives in the Holy Land, we cannot forget the dimension of the cross. The situation, good one or bad one, sends us back directly to the gospel, to take seriously the words of the Lord, whether speaking about the cross when he said, if anybody wants to follow me, he must bear his cross and follow me. And really we are bearing our daily cross as institution, church, with our problems, as families, for the children, for the presence, for the future of the children, for the immigration, for many reasons. We have our daily cross. We must have this dimension to accept it, to love it, and in the same time to hope and go back to the gospel, remembering the words of the Lord, don't be afraid, even when we are really afraid. And he said, don't be afraid, I am with you. And one day this situation will finish, and one day we will have more justice. We will have our own resurrection, and we hope with all the inhabitants of the Holy Land. I am not for one group against another, that one day we hope all together we can enjoy our resurrection and sing together our hallelujah.
And yet many people find it difficult to keep that hope alive, don't they, in the Holy Land today? Many of your Christian people are leaving, emigrating.
Yes, you are right. Many are leaving, even Jews, Muslims and Christians. The situation doesn't give us courage to stay. The past is bad, the presence is not better, and the future is not clear. But for our Christians, the fact that we are a minority, we feel that more, because we are already minority. We are already a few number, and when from this few others leave, we feel that and we suffer for that. We are working in two levels. I cannot say to stop immigration, but maybe to limit immigration. We are working in two levels. First of all, give them awareness that their presence there is a mission, and any mission you have, we have in our life, any vocation we have must have its own obstacles and the cross. So if their mission there, their vocation is to be there in the Holy Land, they must understand that they have to face obstacles and to resist and to stay despite all the obstacles. I understand that not all accept my speech and they leave. But first of all, give them the awareness, the conscious that they belong to this land. And when they leave to the States, to Europe, to Africa, they know for sure they will have more dignity, more freedom, more work, more peace. Right, that's right. But they will never have a Holy Land. They will never have again their religious roots, and that's all what we can do. The second level, doing to limit the immigration, and here I am asking the help of all the Universal Catholic Church, all our friends. We are building for them a housing project and each project contains from 40 to 60 apartments. We give them to young couples that they are not able alone to build this apartment, small apartments, but it's apartments. And we give them for something not gratis, but a very, very good price to make them that we are thinking about them, we are sharing their problems. So first one, give them the conscience that their presence is a vocation. Second, do something for them building these apartments. Third, with the arrival of many pilgrims and tourists to the Holy Land, they give us the impression and right that we are not alone there, we are not abandoned, not forgotten, and they give us courage, and they give us a good lesson, good message, that this land is a land of peace, of prayer, of reconciliation, not a land of violence, as we are still doing till now. All together, so we are grateful to the tourists, pilgrims, when they come to pray with us and for us and for the peace.
My thanks there to Archbishop Fouad Toual, the new Latin Patriarch of Jerusalem. And finally, a 19th century French couple were held up this past weekend as a model for all parents and married couples. The former prefect of the Vatican's Congregation for the Causes of Saints, Cardinal José Saraiva Martins, beatified the mother and father of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, who died of tuberculosis at the age of just 24. In a message read at the Beatification Mass, Pope Benedict XVI said Saint Thérèse's parents, Louis and Marie-Zélie Martin, had proclaimed the gospel through their exemplary lives, passing on their ardent faith to all their children. The Pope said he hoped their example would be a source of joy and hope for all parents and families. Let's listen now as Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett look back at the family life and the spiritual writings of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, one of the most popular modern-day saints.
Thérèse of Lisieux, or the Little Flower as she is known, is probably the best-known saint of modern times. Born in Alençon, France, in 1873, she became a Carmelite nun at the age of 15 and died of tuberculosis after only 9 years of unspectacular convent life. But within a few years of her death, she was world-famous, and the cult of the Little Flower was established.
Thérèse was the ninth and last child of Louis and Zélie Martin, he a watchmaker and jeweller, she a lacemaker. Both parents were deeply religious, and before marriage both had considered entering religion. The Martin family life was imbued with genuine piety and religious practice, and Thérèse grew up in a rarefied atmosphere, where the conversation turned naturally on God and heaven. Of the 9 Martin children, 5 survived, all of whom became nuns.
Affection was lavished on Thérèse from infancy. When she was only 4, her mother died of cancer, and her elder sisters, Marie and Pauline, now took care of her. Her father, whom she worshipped, called Thérèse his little princess, and she was his constant companion.
When the family moved to Lisieux to be near relations, Thérèse went to school with the Benedictines. But she was not happy there. She was a delicate, sensitive child, quick to tears. When Pauline entered Carmel, she began to suffer from headaches and became seriously ill. When her sister Céline left the school, Thérèse pined again and was eventually taken away, finishing her schooling with a governess.
But Thérèse was soon to overcome this natural weakness. At Christmas, 1886, she experienced what she called her conversion. From that moment, she took herself in charge and her outlook changed radically. She became a spiritually mature person. The following year, she applied to enter Carmel. Permission was refused because of her youth, but Thérèse did not give up. She made a pilgrimage to Rome with her father and sister Céline. On her knees, she begged Pope Leo XIII to allow her to enter. But the Pope only said, "All's well, all's well. If God wants you to enter Carmel, you will."
After an anguish of waiting, Thérèse was finally admitted to the Lisieux Carmel in the April of 1888. and there she lived a life which Pope Pius XI said later did not go beyond the common order of things. But she sublimated that life to such an extent that she was proposed by four popes in succession as an example to follow.
The story of Teresa's life was written under obedience to her superiors, one of whom was her sister Pauline, Sister Agnes of Jesus, who edited her sister's autobiography and lived to see her a canonized saint.
The last 6 months of Teresa's life were spent chiefly in the infirmary as the tuberculosis advanced. She was in constant pain. She suffered even a darkening of her faith. But as she said on her deathbed, she never regretted having handed herself over to love. The whole of Teresa's teaching could be contained in that one word. Her life story was written in three separate manuscripts, one dedicated to her sister Pauline, another to Marie, the third to the prioress, Mother Marie de Gonzague. It's hardly surprising that the final word in each of the three manuscripts is love.
It would be very easy to imagine that the sheltered little girl, fearful of the world, hastened to the refuge of Carmel and the company of her beloved sisters, and was in no danger of temptation. But Thérèse was not able to run to her sisters whenever she had a problem, and she herself writes about the tangled undergrowth of Carmel. It's quite clear, too, from her writings that she found it no easier than any other human being to be tolerant of others. Referring to the new commandment in the Gospel, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, this is what she writes.
Of course, you don't meet enemies in Carmel, but when all is said and done, you have your sympathies. One sister attracts you, another sister, well, you'd go a good long way around to avoid meeting her. Without knowing it, she is your persecutor. Good. Then Jesus tells me this is the sister I've got to love, the sister I've got to pray for.
In her inimitable style, Thérèse tells of one such sister and of what she called her epoch-making victory over the temptation to be uncharitable.
There's one sister in the community who has the knack of rubbing me up the wrong way at every turn. Her tricks of manner, her tricks of speech, her character just strike me as unlovable. But then she's a holy religious. God must love her dearly. So I wasn't going to let this natural antipathy get the better of me. I reminded myself that charity isn't a matter of fine sentiments. It means doing things. So I determined to treat this sister as if she were the person I loved best in the world. Every time I met her, I used to pray for her, offering to God all her virtues and her merits. I tried to do her every good turn I possibly could. When I felt tempted to take her down with an unkind retort, I would put on my best smile instead and try to change the subject. We used often to meet outside recreation time over our work. And when the struggle was too much for me, I used to turn tail and run. She was quite unconscious of what I really felt about her, and never realized why I behaved as I did. To this day, she is persuaded that her personality somehow attracts me. Well, of course, what really attracted me about her was Jesus, hidden in the depths of her soul. Jesus makes the bitterest mouthful taste sweet. I could only say that the sight of her always made me smile with pleasure. Naturally, I didn't explain that the pleasure was entirely spiritual.
In another chapter, which was given the title Towards the Heart of Charity, Thérèse adds this comment.
Ah, yes, our Lord's teaching does run counter to the instincts of nature. Without his grace, we shouldn't merely be unable to carry them out. We shouldn't even understand them.
Community life of any kind has its quota of eccentrics or people with irritating habits. For an enclosed nun, to be placed close to someone with a nervous tic must be as grueling a trial as any self-imposed penance.
For a long time at evening prayers, my place was just in front of a sister who had an odd nervous affection. The moment she came in, she began to make a curious little noise, rather like what one would make by rubbing two shells together. I simply can't describe how that tiny noise got me down. I longed to turn round and give the offender one look. But something told me that the right thing to do was to put up with it for the love of God and spare the sister any embarrassment. So I stayed still and tried to get closer to God. Perhaps I could forget it altogether, this tiny noise. Absolutely useless. There was I with the sweat pouring down me in the attempt to make my prayer into a prayer of mere suffering. Suffering, but somehow I must get rid of the nervous irritation and suffer peaceably, joyously. That is, with peace and joy deep down in my soul. So, I hit on the idea of trying to like this exasperating noise, instead of trying vainly not to hear it. I devoted myself to listening hard, as if the sound were that of some delightful music. And all my prayer, it certainly wasn't the prayer of quiet, consisted in offering this music to our Lord.
Incidentally, the music Thérèse had to listen to was the grinding of one of the sister's fingernails against her teeth. But perhaps the most well-known of all the anecdotes Thérèse recounts of Carmel is the one about the washing. The sisters stood in a line to do the washing, which was put out on a wide ledge and beaten with a wooden bat.
Another time, I was helping to do the washing, and there was a sister opposite me who managed to splash my face with dirty water every time she lifted up the handkerchiefs from the ledge. My first instinct was to step back and wipe my face, by way of suggesting to this over-effusive sister that I should be obliged if she kept herself to herself. But all at once the thought occurred to me, you're a fool not to take what's going free. So I took good care to hide my annoyance. I devoted myself instead to cultivating a taste for dirty water. And really, in the end, I was so fond of this new kind of asperges that I determined to come back another time to this lucky dip when one was so well treated.
The dominant theme in Thérèse's conception of herself and of her place in the scheme of things is littleness, as the name Little Flower confirms, and the description of her way to God as a little way. In the convent register, alongside Thérèse's act of profession, are these words of the prioress, Mother Marie de Gonzague.
A perfect model of humility, obedience, charity, prudence, detachment, and regularity, she fulfilled the difficult discipline of mistress of novices with a sagacity and affection which nothing could equal save her love for God.
What's going to open my heart wide? Nothing but love. Once the heart has been melted down in this gentle flame, what a pleasure it is, dear Jesus, to run along this new path you've traced for us, your new commandment. I mean to go on running like that, till the blessed day comes when you let me join the retinue of virgins that escorts you to the marriage feast. Then with no narrow path, but infinite space at my feet, I shall be able to follow you with a new song. What song will it be? It can only be the song of love.
Sister Thérèse of the Child Jesus died on the 30th of September, 1897. Her story of a soul was published the following year, on the anniversary of her death. It was universally acclaimed, and within a few years, Thérèse was known throughout the world.
In 1923, she was beatified by Pope Pius XI, and 2 years later, in the holy year of 1925, the same pope canonized her saint.
Thanks there to Sean Patrick Lovett and Jill Bevilacqua, bringing us some of the stories from the family life and spiritual writings of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.